If you turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, if you do so in the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 991. This will be our sermon text for the morning. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Beginning with verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, this is a quite one long sentence, but it's your word. It's the word of your Son to us. May you show us Christ. May you cause us to see Christ. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. For a recap, the last 2 weeks we have seen that Paul's desire in 1 Timothy is that you and I, that we would exhibit love which issues from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This, says Paul, is accomplished, as we saw last week, it is accomplished through the means of good teaching. There's something profound here. The teaching of God's word is unlike the teaching of anything else. It is unlike the teaching of auto repair. It is unlike the teaching of mathematics. It is unlike the teaching of literature. For it is a teaching that comes with power. And it is a teaching which accomplishes the pure heart. It accomplishes the good conscience. It accomplishes the sincere faith in you and I. It accomplishes the exhibiting of love. And this teaching, this gospel, then, is that which is the stewardship from God that is by faith. That is what we saw last week. But this morning, then, Paul continues with this theme, taking a moment to reflect upon what is the deadly character of the different doctrine. Of the doctrine that he is opposing, of the doctrine that he says is being taught by certain persons. His concern is to show us that this different doctrine, particularly as it misuses God's law, gives us over to lawlessness. It gives us over to disobedience, which is not in accord with the gospel. There's a sickness to their teaching, he says, which is corrupting them. Paul is implying, therefore, that we are to flee diseased doctrines. And we are to hold fast to the healing doctrine of the gospel, which is unfolded for us in God's word, which serves to make us fit for Christ, which serves to bring glory to our blessed God. It is, in fact, a healing word that we find in God's word. It is a healing doctrine which works in us love, which issues forth from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. That's this morning's message as we work through this passage. I'll have 3 points this morning, as is my habit. The first point, a diseased doctrine. A diseased doctrine. The second point, its root. And the third point, its cure. And so you can almost take that as one sentence. A diseased doctrine, its root, and its cure. So we begin with the diseased doctrine itself. You see, the certain persons that we've learned about in this last week are teaching, says Paul, not just a different doctrine, but a diseased doctrine. That is an unsound doctrine, or rather an unhealthy, an unwell doctrine. And to see this, we need to take a break. We almost need to pause before we start working through the passage. Before we start beginning with verse 8, we actually have to jump towards the tail end of verse 10 and 11, the tail end of 10, where Paul speaks of whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. That's an important phrase there, sound doctrine. Keep that in front of you this morning. The whole of our passage, you see, is serving to contrast, on the one hand, that which is sound doctrine, and what is, on the other hand, therefore, unsound doctrine. So I want you to think a moment, what does sound mean? How might we use that word? In a sense, he does not mean by sound what we hear. Rather, he means the word sound. Paul is using the word sound in the same way that we might say that a man is sound in mind and in body, right? If a man is not sound in mind and body, we say he is not well. To be sound in mind and body is to be well. It is to be healthy. It is to be without disease. That's what it means. So when Paul is using the word sound in the context of doctrine, he is saying that this doctrine is healthy. It is well. It is good. And what that means, what that teaches us, is that doctrine, that is teaching and instruction, can either be healthy, that is life-giving, good for you, or unhealthy, that is life-stealing, bad for you. That is bad teaching. This might catch you by surprise. Bad teaching, particularly as it pertains to God's word, bad teaching is not just unreliable. It's not just irrational. It's not just illogical, but it's destructive. It's corrupting. It gives an illness to those who receive it. That is, in calling his own doctrine sound, he indicates that the different doctrine that these certain persons are teaching at Ephesus is a diseased doctrine. One which reveals itself, now as we turn our way back to verse 8, it reveals itself in promoting lawlessness. Now, of course, there's an irony here. There's an irony here in verse 8 when he writes, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." The irony here is, you see, he is asserting that not only that his sound and healthy doctrine of the gospel uses the law lawfully and promotes lawfulness, but that this different doctrine uses it unlawfully. And the irony is that this different doctrine is by those who think of themselves as teachers of the law. So these teachers of the law have said to themselves, "We are teachers of the law. We will teach the law," but they are teaching it unlawfully. And because they are teaching it unlawfully, they themselves, though teachers of the law, are lawless. That is the point that he's making, verses 8 and 9. To use the law incorrectly is to draw one into lawlessness. Now, of course, we don't fully know the content of their teaching. He never tells us this. We know that it has something to do with quarrels about words and about myths and about genealogies. We know it has something to do about the Old Testament. We know that it has something to do with the Mosaic Law, the Ten Commandments. But beyond that, we don't know what its content is. But Paul says that doesn't matter because we know its character. Its character is lawless. And that's what Paul wants us to see, that it has a lawless character, especially, again, in light of the fact that these men seem to think that they are teachers of the law. And this teaches us that whenever in our own doctrine, what he's getting at here is really important for us. Whenever in our own teaching, as we consider what we believe about God and what we believe about the gospel and what we believe about the Son, that whenever our beliefs swerve from the truth of the gospel, whenever they swerve, we are not just falling into error. We are not just misguided, but we are lawless. We are falling into lawlessness. We are being captured by an illness, by a disease, and it's one which joins us with other lawbreakers. That is, it is not just an intellectual problem. It's a sin problem. It's a sin problem that joins us with the ungodly, with sinners, with the unholy, with the profane, with those who strike fathers and mothers, with murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, and perjurers. That is, we cannot claim a distinction from that group. We cannot say, well, you know, I don't do any of those things. It's just that, you know, I have maybe some errors in my thinking. No, those errors, that's the disease, that's the sin. And it's rooted in you. When you drift away from the gospel, it puts you firmly beneath the condemnation of the law. That's what Paul is saying. As an example of this, think about Paul himself. What do we know about Paul? We know that before he was in Christ, he was a Pharisee. And he was a good Pharisee. You'd look at him and you'd say, now there is a morally good man. There is an ethically good man. He was zealous in his obedience to the law of God. That he can claim for himself. He had a zeal. Among Pharisees, he was at the top. You could think of him as the man who was picked to be the next chief teacher among the Pharisees. This is nobody's fool. But what does he say of himself? He says that though he had this zeal for the law, he was a teacher of the law, yet in his heart, covetousness took root. And he reflects upon that in Romans 8 and 7, doesn't he? The law said, do not covet, and as soon as the law spoke, there it was within my heart. I think that's also a reflection on his former life as a Pharisee. Because what was he involved in? He was involved in hunting down believers and putting them to death. I think he's telling us why he was involved in that. Because he coveted them. I think perhaps he coveted their joy. I think he coveted their pleasure. I think he coveted that which they had. And that covetousness revealed that though he was a teacher of the law, he himself was numbered among the lawless. He himself was among the sinners, and as he will say a little later in this chapter, he was among the chief of sinners. It revealed him to be a fraud. This lawlessness, then, it's something that he knows about. And he knows that it is contrary to the sound and healthy doctrine of the gospel. And what is more, says he, it is out of accord with the glory of God. It does not sit with the glory of God. Yes, it looks appealing, he says. It looks like it's holding fast to God's law. It looks like it's ethically good. It looks like it's morally straight. But it has nothing to do with the glory of God, because it's given over to sin. For these reasons, we are here in this passage encouraged to examine ourselves of any want of conformity to Christ in our being and in our thinking as well. To not take that cheaply, to recognize that that's the disease, or to think and reflect on John Owen's words, be killing sin, lest it be killing you. That's the warning contained within these words. For wherever our teaching does not submit itself to God's word, wherever it does not submit itself to the gospel, it draws us not only to lawlessness, but into making shipwrecks of our faith. So here's that warning of this diseased doctrine that is being reflected upon by Paul in this passage. But then it moves forward into a reflection. Paul reflects, I believe, in this single sentence, he reflects on the root of this disease doctrine. Where does it come from? Where does its disease come from? What sin is it rooted in? And it is worth uncovering that root, because it is the root that you and I are not unfamiliar with. It's the root of envy and pride joined together. Pride in thinking that we can solve our own problems. Envy in thinking that we can reach out and take that which we do not have and that which we want. Envy says there's something, you see, envy looks out and says, there's something that I wish I had. Or even worse, there's something I wish they didn't have. And pride says, I can have it. Think about it this way. Look back at the garden. What's going on in the Garden of Eden? When Eve and Adam are there situated in the garden, and the serpent speaks to Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree which they are forbidden to eat from. And Eve explains, no, we can't eat from that. But what does the serpent say? You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The serpent first appeals to envy. God doesn't want you to be like him. But boy, wouldn't it be nice to be like God? All you have to do is reach out and take it. And pride comes alongside and says, yeah, I can do that because I've got the strength. I've got the ability. I'm special, right? And it reaches out and it takes that fruit and it eats of that fruit. The serpent stirred her up to covet. The serpent stirred her up in pride to take and grasp that which wasn't hers. And Paul, I believe, is accusing these certain persons of the same sin. Here, let me explain it this way, because he's doing it pastorally. He's doing it not unlike the account of the rich young ruler. You recall that story, right? Christ is approached by a rich young man. The rich young man says, Christ, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Christ says to him, looks at him, and says, well, you must do the works of the law. You must keep them all. And what does the young man say? He says, I have done so from my youth. And Christ, in a certain sense, takes him at his word, says, well, that's great. Then there's one more thing you must do. You must take all you have and sell it and give the proceeds to the poor. And then you must follow me. And what's Christ doing there? He's finding that one sin. He's finding that one flaw in that man, young man's self-righteousness. Because what happens next? The young man, we're told, goes away sorrowful. Why? Because he had many things. He was in love with his wealth. It was his pride. It was his covetous joy. And Christ reveals that to the young man so that the young man knows his own sin. And Paul does something similar to that here. He does it in a way that I think we might not catch. But I believe his hearers, I believe these certain persons did. You see, he joins, not only does he join them together as those who are lawless and disobedient, but he then joins these certain persons together with other lawbreakers. And I've spread that list. I'll read it again. The ungodly, the sinners, the unholy, profane, and so forth. The list continues, right? That list. Have you noticed anything really interesting about that list? Look at it. Does anything jump out at you in that list? Ignore the fact that he has chosen the more outrageous sins. Ignore that fact. That's not what should jump out at you. If you were a teacher of the law, something would jump out at you. It's the Ten Commandments. He's working his way through the Ten Commandments. It's not clear at first. In the first four or so, it's not clear at all. When he says the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, that's not clear there. But then he hits upon the strikers of father and mother. Well, if you know your Ten Commandments, you know that that's the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Well, then after that, he speaks of murderers. Well, that's the sixth commandment. Then he speaks of those who are sexually immoral, sexual immorality and homosexuality. Well, that's the seventh commandment. And then he speaks of slavers, enslavers, slave traders. Well, that's the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. And then he speaks of liars and perjurers. Well, that's the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And as you reflect on those, it should take your heart back to the first four, the first four which were a little unclear, and say, those must in some sense be a reflection on the first four commandments, the commandments that have to do with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You can see them, for example, in the fourth one the third and fourth, unholy and profane, profaning the Lord's day. That's the fourth commandment. The third one is taking the Lord's name in vain, which is the unholy, the ungodly. You can kind of roughly, you can see it. You can get that sense. Well, that's important. If you're a teacher of the law, you would start to see that pattern. And you would say, I know what he's doing. He's working his way through the Ten Commandments. Well, yes, he is. Because he's saying that if you teach a wrong doctrine, if you teach a diseased doctrine, that puts you under the law. It puts you not just under the law in a general sense. It puts you under the law in condemnation under the Mosaic law, under the Ten Commandments themselves, under the covenantal law. And yet... You see, let me rephrase that. He's not just uniting their lawlessness with a random list of vices. Let me say that again. He's not just uniting their lawlessness with a random list of vices, but he is saying, you who have desired to be teachers of the law are breaking the very law that you're trying to teach. Now, of course, we might imagine at this point, you saw that I only mentioned nine of the commandments. He only seems to mention nine of the commandments. And so you can imagine these teachers of the law who, knowing the Old Testament and being puffed up in their knowledge of the law, what might they be doing at this point as they're hearing his letter being read to them? They'd smirk. They'd laugh. Paul forgot one. He forgot the 10th commandment. How silly of him. And what is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. That is, there's a sense here in which Paul is getting them to utter with their very lips the commandment they're guilty of. They have coveted. In their pride, they have coveted. And how do we know that? We know that because later on in this letter, in the final chapter, in chapter 6, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, teach and urge these things. And then verse 3 of chapter 6. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That godliness is a means of gain. He is accusing these certain persons that in their raising up a different doctrine, they have engaged in that through the being puffed up in mind and thinking that godliness is a means of gains, that is, financial gains, that it's to their advantage. And we know that he means financial gains because later on in that same paragraph, he reminds us, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. In their envy, in their desire for money, they have turned the teaching of God's law, the teaching even of the gospel, to their own gain. And they've substituted for the gospel a different doctrine. And in their pride, they think they can get away with it. And now Paul is reflecting and saying, no, you are under the law. You are under its condemnation. For your pride and your envy condemn you. You are no teachers of the law. You are guilty of the law. That's what Paul is expressing. He has rooted out their sin. And he has shown it to them pastorally, but effectively, so that they might know, so that they might have a chance to repent of their sin, to bend their knee, that it might not make shipwrecks of their faith. And that is to remind us as well that where envy and pride go in our hearts and our lives, they make shipwrecks of the faith. They turn our hearts away from Christ. They cause us to run in the opposite direction. And they lead us into substituting the true gospel, substituting for that a different doctrine, a diseased doctrine. And of course, none of us are immune to this. We are all, as it were, guilty of this. And so the question is, are we without hope? Is there not a cure? And the answer is, there is. There is a cure. And we are now, that's the third point. Paul, in this one long sentence, he does not leave us without hope. Because he ends on an encouraging word. He ends on a healing word. Because he speaks not just of the sound doctrine, but he speaks of the glory of God. He speaks of a sound doctrine, a healing doctrine, the gospel itself, which is given to us, which heals us, and which brings us into the glory of God, brings us into his very presence. The gospel, in other words, is a healing word to all sinners. The gospel is a healing word to the lawless, to the disobedient, to the ungodly, to the sinners, to the unholy, to the profane, to those who strike father and mother, to those who murder, those who are sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, to those who enslave, to liars, to perjurers, and to those who are caught up in envy and pride as well. Christ, after all, did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He came for the weak. He came for the diseased. This is why the life of faith is always to be joined with a true godly humility. The life of faith is lived on our knees. That is, it's not lived proudly. It is lived humbly. If it is not, then we are like a sick man who, deluded, thinks he's well. This is why it is so important that we bend our knees to what the Word of God teaches us is our condition. It is important that we see our sin, that we name our sin, that we know our sin, and that we acknowledge that no matter our growth in Christ, what pitiful sinners we still remain this side of glory. Anything less is foolishness. Anything less is not the gospel. It is to be puffed up. It is to be diseased. But when we bend our knee to God's word and cry out with Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips. Or with the thief on the cross when he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly. Or if you could cry out with the leper saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I cannot make myself clean, but the Lord can make me clean. He can rid me of the disease. It is then that we find healing, says Paul. It is then that we feel healing, and not only a healing that cleanses us of our sin and misery, but it justifies us, and it makes us to be among the just. Look back at verse 8 again. Because there he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. As our knee is bent towards Christ, as we receive Christ, we are now among the just, for whom the law is not laid down. That is, the law no longer stands to condemn us. The law no longer hangs over our head. But now, because we have received Christ's righteousness, we have received also all his benefits. And all his benefits include his, Christ's, being written on our hearts. So that where the law once was standing over us as a judge, it now rests upon our hearts as a portrait of Christ. That's what's being reflected here. Remember what Christ says. The ultimate aim of the commandments, of the law, of the Ten Commandments, as Christ reflects upon it, is the love of our Lord, the love of our God, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. What Paul is reflecting upon here is that as we sit beneath the gospel, as we receive the gospel, it is Christ's love that is written on our hearts, and it is his love which achieves that which the law could not achieve. That is a love which issues forth from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And when we have that, the law no longer condemns us. But it becomes to us as a portrait of Christ, as that which we love, as that which we long for, as that which we desire to be in conformity to. This healing word of the gospel and all that is in accordance with it in God's word, says Paul, finally, is worth being spoken of in the context of the Shekinah glory cloud, the glory of God. That's how good it is. Because when we have it, we have Christ. To see the gospel, in other words, says Paul, unfolded before our eyes, is to receive it as like Moses. When the presence of the glory of God enters into the tabernacle. Or like Solomon, when the presence of the glory of God enters into the temple. Or like the three disciples, when upon the mountain the glory of God descended upon Christ and revealed him there to him. Or when the glory of God appeared and descended in the form of the Holy Spirit upon the 12 disciples. Or when the Spirit took up residence in you. Is there anything better to be entrusted with than the gospel? Look for no other. Look for no other doctrine than that which Christ has given to you in himself, in his word. It is the healing word. Look upon it and rejoice. Let us pray. Father God, we all are those who have fallen short of the glory of God, of the glory of Christ. Oh, Father, may you cause us to look upon Christ and to be healed. As like those Israelites so many years ago looked upon the serpent hanging upon the staff and were themselves healed by your good grace. Father, may you cause us to look upon Christ being healed and knowing that we have received something better, something more. And may you be working in our hearts conformity to your law, which is ultimately conformity to your Son, that we might be made fit for your Son at the last day, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.